Would you turn with me to two passages? Matthew 16, 24 and John 8, 32. Everybody knows John. Who doesn't know John 8, 32? Nobody raised their hand. That's good. Okay, well, we'll just quote that one first. John 8, 32 says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Do y'all believe that? Okay. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So note the three things he says there. You have to deny yourself, you have to take up the cross, and you have to follow him. And so we can't follow the Lord and enter into his will or enjoy the full provisions that has been given to us by Jesus' death on the cross until we are free. That's to start there. And that's why I quoted John 8:32, because it's God's will for us to be free and to live free for him on his terms, not your terms. And so with that in mind, we look at a lot of passages here about how often are we commanded to take up a cross and deny ourselves. Because it's something that really a lot of people don't understand. You know, religion is popular because it gives us what we call a salvation without a cross. That's why it's so popular. People get there and gather around it, and they dance and they talk and they shout. And they even fellowship. They do everything that we would do, but there's something missing in their life, something they lack. And that is the cross. But when you look how often we're commanded to take it up, it becomes even more important to us. Because in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 and following, remember we have what we call the would-be disciples, because everybody wants to be a disciple, but there's conditions to it. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, he says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now see, that's the basic desire of a lot of professing Christians. They want to follow the Lord. At least they say that. But see, again, they're missing something. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but thou go and preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So you can have, you know, all of the Lord calling you, and you can have a desire to want to follow. But until you're willing to do it on his terms, it's not going to work. And that's the problem in basic Christianity. I don't think there's any exceptions. You got that thing fixed already? Good for you. Make me happy. Okay. And so look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20, because we remember the story, I think we do anyways, we've heard it enough, of the rich young man. He came to Jesus asking about, you know, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus called him on that. "Why call me good? There's none good but God." And then he says, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." The young man says back to Jesus, you know, "Which?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt do not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself." Now, I think I've noted before that he left out the basic commandments there that have to do with a relationship towards God. He only quoted the ones here that had to do with a tangible relationship here and now. But he left out those. The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. But what lack I? Yet." Now over in Mark chapter 10, he says a little differently. He says to him there, a little differently. He said to him in Mark chapter 10 and verse, what is it? And Matthew, he said, what lack I yet? And over here in Mark, he says in verse 21, one thing thou lackest. So there's one thing that's lacking in a lot of people's lives. When you take the whole context of this, you realize Jesus said unto him back in Matthew in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, or if thou be mature, if you'll come to the full stature what God wants you to be, you have to take up the cross. So sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the young man walked away sorrowful. So there was something we call an obstacle in his way. A lot of us wouldn't look at it that way. We would think, well, that's great to be rich. But God's not against a person being rich, but he's against the riches getting in your way. When they begin to weigh you down and keep you distracted from following the Lord. And believe me, it happens to a lot of people. And of course, all the disciples begin to question that. Well, Lord, what must we do to enter in? And he said, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. He said, no man having left his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, and forsaken his own life, that he would receive a hundredfold in eternal life. So there's something that has to take place in a person's life. It's obvious. If you want to mature, if you want what's lacking in your life, you have to take up the cross and you have to follow the Lord. Now, interestingly, it's something that a lot of people think, well, all I got to do is take up a cross. That's easy. But yeah, try it. Because remember what it said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Again, this is something that Luke adds to it. He said unto them all, he left no one out. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He said daily. Daily. So it's a personal relationship on a daily basis. Because there's not a day that goes by that we're not confronted with the need to deny ourselves what we want in this life, our way. Because basically we are selfish people. And that's what gets in our way. So this is not just a one-time experience as much as it is an ongoing daily relationship with God where God is dealing with you, hopefully, to a degree that's requiring you to make some decisions in your life and choices to get up on the cross. And then in Luke chapter 14, remember again, he said to his disciples in verse 27, verse 25 here, Luke 14:25. There were a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, so it wasn't just the 12, as some people try to say, but it was a great multitude. Remember the context of this? They were all bidding themselves, well, let me go first, do this. Excuse me from this. I've got some other things to do. I got a wife. I got to spend time with her. I bought a new car. I got to test it out. I mean, making it modern. But he said to them all, and there was a great multitude. Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, and his sisters, yet in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That phrase there in Luke, cannot be my disciple, is used three times in the context. You know that. And some people say, well, that's for disciples, not for Christians. Beg your pardon? What does Acts 11:26 say? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So I see them as one and the same. So this is for all people who profess to be Christians. It's easy to profess. It's another thing to practice, possess what you say that you are. It's a more difficult part of the Christian life. And so the cross is a daily, what we would say, dying to yourself, to sin, to the world, overcoming difficulties and surrendering your life, yielding, if you would, to the Lord on his terms. Distract us from what God wants to do in our life. You want this thing back? It works. Don't worry about it. It'll work. And then he says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, the reason I know that Jesus is talking about his death because of verse 33. All of this he said, signifying which death he should die. So he's talking about himself, but it also applies to all of us. We're like a corn of wheat, like a seed. We have to fall into the ground and die, or if we don't, we're just going to abide alone. If you throw a piece of seed out there and just let it lay on the ground, it doesn't really produce anything. It's got to sink into the ground and then spread out its roots and begin to grow. That's how it grows. And so this is required of all of us. So the first thing we have to do is, what he said, every one of those passages I've read, he said you must take up your cross and you must do what? Deny yourself that you might follow. Every man and woman, child, an adult, everybody in this church gets this decision, this opportunity to follow him. But the way you have to do that, you have to say, okay, I'm willing to take up that cross. But that means it requires you to have to lay down something to do that. And it means you have to deny yourself. What does that mean? We're talking about who you are, your personality, everything about you, all you are. All you aspire to be, your goals in life, your aspirations, your will, all of this has to be set aside voluntarily, surrendered to the Lord, that you might be able to take up a cross and that you might allow him to begin to do a work in you. And it's a daily thing. Galatians 2:20, which we have on the board over there, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he gave himself for us, and now we are supposed to be identified with him in the crucifixion. He died for us. He accomplished that for us. But the problem is that a lot of people say they're getting on the cross or they're crucified Christians, but they really are not, because they're not living the life. So, you know, in order for you to lay down your life, as Luke 14:27 says, there are things that have to be set aside, even your own life. Now, we can easily say, oh, I can do that. But you see, you remember Luke 14 said, first count the cost. And one thing he says in verse 33 of Luke 14, he says, unless a man forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So that's a question, I guess it's incumbent upon all of us to answer honestly. Have we really given up everything? Huh? Have we really given up everything? I don't know that we have. And so what the problem is, you know, when we look at this whole thing, what did John say in John 3:10? This is a tree. Old-fashioned tree, but it's a tree. Every tree has roots, right? And he said the axe has to be laid to the cause is in all of our lives. What is the root that's keeping us back? What is it that's keeping us from laying everything down? Is it self? Is it pride? Is it ego? Is it riches? I don't know what the answer. It's different for everybody, but I'm sure that there's something in everybody's life that they have to see that has to be set aside. Because as long as it stands in the way, it's going to prevent you from becoming the seed that goes in the ground. So you have to do that in order to follow the Lord. Because what is the root problem? Only you can answer that question, because God's going to have to reveal it to you, and you're going to have to be honest about it. And if you're not, then you're not going to get free. You'll be bound by that obstacle that stands in your way. It could be your job. It could be a hobby. It could be a lot of things that we're involved in this life. things that are creating a weight in us, that are holding us back, that are making us just hesitate. I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll wait till next week. And you keep on putting it off and putting it off and putting it off until the point you get to the place you just, you don't do anything about it. You just go your way and do your own thing. So before you were saved, what were you ruled by? You were ruled by yourself. Me, myself, and I. That's one of the basic problems in the Christian life and the man's life. You were ruled by your senses, your feelings. Sin ruled our life. I mean, Satan had dominion over us. He dominated our life. He was the one that dictated to us and lorded over us. And you know what? We loved it. We voluntarily gave up to him all the time. 1 Peter 2:11 says, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So see, we are in a warfare. Just like we're in a warfare in this country today, we're in what we call a cultural warfare. There's a lot going on out there that is attacking the values of the country, just as much as the enemy is attacking our Christian beliefs. Believe me, there are people that want to destroy Christianity. They want to destroy Christian values. They'll do anything in order to remove it out of the way. They have thrown away all the different things that might stand in their way of just attacking. So all rules are gone. You can see that in the media, I'm sure. And what they're out to do is to destroy it. Same thing the devil's come to do. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And he'll do anything to destroy you. Anything he can use. He'll come at you with everything he's got. And believe me, he's got more than you think he has. So the root problem with man is basically, I would say, self, pride, ego, love of self. 2 Timothy 3 talks about that when it talks about the various different perilous times and the various different sins that become a problem in a man's life that keep him back. 18 major moral sins within this life. Listed right there like in a front page article in 2 Timothy 3. And all of these things, he says, and they have a form of godliness, but not denying the power there. From such, turn away.
To control us. That's only you can answer that question. Where are you today? Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? What is standing in your way? You know, John 3:30, remember what John said? I must decrease, he must increase. So there's something in our life that's got to change. So we've got to get into the place where we're willing to be in the shadows and not be in the forefront. Decrease. Pride has to decrease. Self has to decrease. The love of me has to decrease. All of that has to decrease. And what has to increase is our relationship with God. Everything that he is and wants us to be as far as his will is concerned. You know, it's painful. This thing of getting on the cross. This ain't the cross. It's being mine today, though. We have to move it out of the way. But we try to move the cross out of the way because we don't want anything to do with it. It's too much of a conflict in our life. Because it's a painful thing. I mean, if you've ever had to give up anything, you realize something. Just as much as you might tell your child to go out, your older son or daughter, would you please cut the grass this week? Now, they don't have to do it. You're asking them to do it. Of course, you might threaten them, if you don't, then I'm going to whip you, or I'm going to take your allowance from you, or I'm going to not let you go out for a week. You can't have the key cars for a month. You can say all those things you want to. And sometimes that don't bother them. They just want to rebel. That's the nature of a person who is outside of Christ, is to rebel. But we have a remedy for that too. But looking at what Jesus accomplished is the most important thing, because what he accomplished, he accomplished for us. Remember in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, what is said there? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, which would be the devil. Translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Then in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your heart, of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So what did he do? He removed the obstacle of us, from us, of being able to obtain forgiveness. And then he also offered that to us. Then he removed the obstacle of the law, because the law stands in our way. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us or in opposition to us. Because it was in opposition to us. Every time we get around the law, it's something that just stirs up the passions of sin. For by the law is a knowledge of sin. So when you hear the law and you try to legally keep the law, you can't do that. It stands there and haunts you everywhere you go, and you keep trying to do it, keep trying to do it. He removed it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. And then verse 15, he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. So he defeated the devil. So he removed every obstacle out of our way that was standing between us and a relationship with the Lord. They moved out of the way. So he's basically making it easier for us, we could say, by removing those things out of the way. But this is something we have to know that was done. This is something we call a legal. It means that Jesus judicially and legally did it. You haven't necessarily obtained it. He's already just done it. It's a legal thing that has been accomplished. It's laid out for you. But then you have to do your part. This is what Jesus did. So this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Complete deliverance. Complete forgiveness. Freedom from the devil, freedom from sin, freedom from a law dictating to us what he wants us to do. Why did he give the law? Well, we said Romans tells us by the law is a knowledge of sin. That's how you know what sin is, because the law tells you. That's where you learn from. But then there's the other side of this whole thing, is what the cross is intended to do within us. See, that's the part that becomes a little complicated. Because this is what Jesus did is legal. What he doing in us is practical. This is our part. So there's a legal side to it, and there's a practical side to it. Applying the cross to your life. And so we have to look at that and see. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and old things are passed away, all things have become new. So as a Christian, once you've given your life to the Lord, guess what is old? The law, sin, and the devil. It's passed away. It's done away with. What is new? It's just a simple relationship with Jesus. Personal. And it's your responsibility to appropriate that. We would call this your standing before the Lord, because there's a difference between your standing and your state. So where do I stand before the Lord this morning? I would say it's very simple. Justified by faith. Now, I know that and you know that. You've heard it 1,000 times at least. So how do you know it? Because I can go back and give you the tapes and you can hear them all over again if you want to. So I've said it over and over again, yet there are people that still don't grasp this. Well, they might grasp to some extent, but they don't grasp the importance of it and the significance that they still have a responsibility. This is what we can always go back to in times of crisis, because we know who we are in Christ. He hath delivered me, in Colossians 1:13, John 1:12 tells us very clearly. Remember what John 1:12 says? Let me read it to you so you won't forget it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. So he's basically giving you the authority, the privilege of becoming his son, his daughter, if you believe. So that's where you enter into this relationship. It's a change or a new birth. It's supernatural. So this is back to what we call about, the Christian life is about change, or like we said a few weeks ago, adapting. We have to adapt to what God is doing in our life. And some people, we know a lot of people, I don't like change, they say. Well, nobody likes change, but guess what? Every year you get a year older. Get used to it. Old clothes get older. You get older too. Old clothes don't fit you no more because you're getting bigger. Possibly. Things like your shoes wear out. Some of you probably wish you had a wig. But you know how it goes. Some people would rather dye their hair and look at the gray, but you know, you just, things change, like it or not. And you know what? Some people learn to adapt to that, but some people can't stand it. They want to stay young. They want to stay the way they were. I wish I could be 21 again, but I can't be. I can try to act like it, but I just make a fool out of myself. No, you have to grow up. You have to mature. You know what Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19? I will give unto them a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take also away the heart of the flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. So God is saying, I'm going to give you a new heart for a purpose. Why? So you can walk in those ways. Live that way. And then you will be my people. That's obvious. And then in Ezekiel 18 and verse 31, he says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God is basically saying there to you, it's time for you to turn around. It's time to change in your life. So he gives us a gift of repentance. Didn't he? Then Ephesians 2:8 says, you are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of your own selves. It's not of works. You don't do anything to earn what God has given to you. It's a gift that belongs to you. But it's required. One thing that we do in all of this clearly in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 and following, Paul speaking here to Agrippa. This is what God delivered me for. Paul speaking. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So we have the three things right there again. He's turned us from darkness, from the power of Satan, and given us forgiveness and inheritance among them which are set apart by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He went out and preached these things, but showed first them unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, and then to the Gentiles, and they should repent and turn to God and do works qualified for repentance. And so people have to begin to show that they have truly repented by the things they do, by the way they live, and by the way they act. Things that they've let go of. A lot of people are still holding on to old baggage, old resentments, old grudges, bad attitudes. Don't tell me that's not true. It is. People hold on to those things. You can't go forward in the kingdom of God with those things in your life. They are weighing you down. They're holding you back. They're keeping you from going forward. So he's talking about a fruit that reveals that this has really happened to you. And this is also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 when you read that, because it's all about the faith message here, the simple part of faith, the justification by faith. Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, because of all that I've said previously, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we stand in this. This is where we stand. This is why we call it a standing. We stand before God as acquitted, justified by faith, just as if you never sinned. What an amazing thought. Because if you go back and you don't want to, but if you ever go back and start reminding yourself of all the things that you did and the way you acted, you'd probably go out back and vomit somewhere. But God says, I've acquitted you. You're free. But there's still a part of a life you've got to play here, a part you have to play. So from this day forward, you're justified by faith. That's our legal standing. We can always fall back to this no matter what happens. Now, what this does not mean, this does not mean that you won't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean sinless perfect. It doesn't mean those things. Some people try to take this, you know, as I don't have to worry about anything ever again. Every day you have to live the life. You can always fall back to this. You can always ask God to forgive you when you fall and make a mistake. And God is gracious and merciful. We all know that. But you can't take it for granted either. It does mean this, though. So we told you what it does mean, but what does it mean? It means God has, in the courts of heaven, acquitted you. You are free by the grace and mercy of God. But what are you free to do? You're free to serve Him on His terms. That you were not before. You were only free to do what you wanted to do the way you thought to do them. But now, because of what He's done, you're free to make a choice to serve Him. Because you're not in bondage anymore. So you can choose to do that or not to do that. So this is where it says in Ephesians 1:6, He has accepted you in the beloved. God has accepted you, received you, just as you are, as the old hymn goes. You come just as you are, but you don't leave just as you are. Maybe somebody ought to write a song, I left differently. Because they say, just as I am, I'm just going to live just as I am the rest of my life. I'm okay. No, you're not. Because when you came just as you are, God moved down into your life, gave you a new heart, and says, go and sin no more. Live this life. Do the things that I ask you to do so that you can do them. I'll write my statutes up on your heart so that you can do them, Ezekiel says. Practice them. That's what do means. So we don't deserve any of this. Does anybody here feel like they deserve it? No. You didn't do anything to earn it. It's a gift of God. So from this day forward, God is going to work in you. From that day that you came to the Lord, it's a beginning of a new life. Everything begins to change and you have to start adapting, which simply means change. Change is not something we're very used to. But whose responsibility is this? It's yours. Nobody else's. Do you want to change? Do you really want to adapt to the Lord's standards, the Lord's way, on His terms? See, it's easy to acknowledge that, but when you confront it with certain things in your life, you find it a little more difficult sometimes. Well, I didn't know He was going to ask that or require that of me. But here the day comes that you find it is a little different than when you started. John 5:39 says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are which testify of me, Jesus speaking. So here's a religious crowd. They think that they're okay because they have the Scriptures and they can quote the Scriptures. But He says, no, search them. Because what they're telling you, they're testifying of what Jesus did, why He came, what He accomplished. And they're telling you what God requires of you. That's the testimony of Scripture. So search them. See what they testify to. So when you're saved, you realize that things have to change. Your attitude changes. Your life changes. Your speech changes. Your dress changes. Your worship changes. Your relationships change. Your associations change. Everything about your life changes. Like it or not, it's the way it is. So it's a change. The question is, are we adapting or changing as God wants us to? Or are we still holding back something? So when we look at this in a practical way, we go to Romans chapter 12 and we realize, how am I doing? What is my state? What state of mind am I in? What state of frame of mind am I in? What is going on in my life? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This is what God requires. The beginning of change is the renewing of the mind, where you find God's will. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So you're sacrificing up your life to God. It's alive, which is holy, acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable spiritual service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test or prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So here God is telling us that the mind needs renovating. Because believe me, it does. It's like an old house that's dilapidated. It's old. It's weak. It's critical. It's rebellious. And he's saying, you've got to have that thing completely renovated. And so the only way to do that is to give your life, as you know, to the Lord and begin to remember, memorize the scriptures and meditate on them day and night. So this is the beginning of changes, the renewing of the mind. If you don't start that sooner rather than later, if you don't start the renewing process, there's going to be no change in your life. There'll be no adapting. You'll just lay back the rest of your life and go to church, sing the songs, go home, and live your life. Nothing changes. It's just, only difference is you go to church. That's the only difference in your life. You still live the same, talk the same, still drink your beer, smoke your cigarettes, lie and cheat and everything else. You still do all the old things. But there's been no change in your life. Nothing has really shown any difference in your life whatsoever. There's no testimony. So the cross is the place where I lay down my life, my will, my ambitions, my aspirations, everything that I want and plan to be. And believe me, everybody plans. Some people from childhood, they plan. They want to be a policeman. They want to be a fireman. They want to be a teacher. They want to be a whatever. Maybe they want to be on Wall Street or something. God help you if you want to be a newspaper reporter. But they want to be something. That's an aspiration they have for the future. But when God intervenes in your life, guess what? Everything changes. You didn't realize that, but that's exactly what happens. I know for my first 28 years, I was going in one direction, but it seemed like a big U-turn came in my life because I had certain aspirations in life. But all of a sudden, something happened that changed my whole mindset, the way I think about things. It changed my relationship with my wife, my children, changed my relationship certainly with God, the way I live, the way I talk, what I sang, what I listened to, the music I played on the radio. Everything changed. It just started to adapt to that. I began to turn away from things even that were religious and began to adapt to things that were searching the scriptures, for they testify of Jesus. And you begin to adapt to those things, the principles, and apply them to your life. So the reason we do this is so we can find out what God wants from us. But the whole thing comes down to, what is the meaning of the cross? What is the meaning? I mean, we've defined this over and over again. But what is the meaning of the cross to you, personally? You've got to get up on that cross. Not literally like some of them do over there in the South America. They go through that tradition where they literally crucify themselves on the cross. That does no good. We're talking about something, this is used metaphorically, how you got to deny yourself. So basically, as I've said so many times, the cross is where your will and God's will cross. It's very simple. Because God is one way and you are another way. And God wants you to take that cross up so that now it's not your will, but his will. Same thing Jesus said. Lord, not my will, but your will. We got to come to that place in our life. In every decision we make, every conflict, every hardship, every financial difficulty, every physical situation we go through, everything we go through in life, it must come to that place. Not my will, but your will. I think I've confessed all my life. My life is in your hands. Is it really? Because there will come a day that will be true. Because it will come for all of us. Did you know we're all going to die one day? Anybody think they're going to live forever on this world? I know we're going to live forever in eternity, but you're not going to live forever here. I mean, the longest you could ever live is if you go into the millennium, be 1,000 years. Keep on wishing. But the cross is where you lay down your life. It's where you voluntarily set yourself down and lay it down and say, Lord, I am yours. Take me, make me, and mold me. It's easy to sing. It's another thing to apply it. See, it's already been accomplished for you. Because remember, when Jesus went to the cross, he died for you. He forgave you of your sins. He removed the law out of the way. He defeated the devil. And not only that, it tells us in Romans chapter 6 that he crucified you with him. In other words, he provided an execution for the self-life, that the old man could be crucified with Christ, though you live. But it's not you that live. It's Christ that liveth in you. And that's the life that you now live. Is it the way that way for us? I mean, Paul said that. I mean, it's a very deep scripture to think about and meditate on. But it's a whole new life, whole new way of thinking. It's a whole new realm, but it's what God requires of us. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, we know this. We've heard it so many times. Galatians 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ, are you Christ? All right, they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So he's telling us something here. If you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So what is the flesh? We're not talking about a biological thing here. We're talking about the flesh in the sense of ethical and moral. Ambitions, feelings, affections, desires, appetites, those sort of things are the flesh. Let me read something to you over in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, keeping your finger there. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. He's talking here about being dead to the law. And he says in verse 5, for when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law. In other words, when he says motion, he's talking about passions, the corrupt, unrenewed heart is inflamed by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So what it was, the law wasn't necessarily the only thing. The law just inflamed it. It just showed us what we were like. It created a problem in our life. So it started a fire inside of us, and the passions began to operate and to function. So we see that's the way the flesh operates. Do we know how the flesh operates? Understanding the operation of the flesh is very important because it's self. It's desires, feelings, emotions, appetites. All of those are part of you. And every day you get hungry, your appetites are working. Every day you get angry, your emotions are working. Every day you get bitter, your feelings are operating. Those are the things that are operating in you constantly. You're going down a road and somebody pulls out in front, you get angry. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. And I understand that. And so does Paul here in Senate. But he goes on to say in verse 7, what shall we say then in Romans 7, verse 7? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So that's how we know it. It's because the law tells us it's wrong. And that's why we do the things that we do. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So that's what happened. When the law came, sin revived and man was slain. Because he realized what he was like. That he was worthless and useless without God's help. And Paul goes on to explain this. And he goes into chapter 8 talking about having no condemnation that are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. Thank God for that. So here we are back to this whole thing about, you know, Galatians chapter 5, where he's telling us about the flesh. Because what he says to us here is very important. verse 17 of Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit. So there's a war going on between your flesh and the Holy Spirit in you. And the spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition the one to another, so that you don't do the things that you would. So the reason you can't do things that you know you should do is because of the flesh inside of you, and he goes on to explain what they are. Verse 19, for the works of the flesh, the operation are revealed, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you also in times past, they would do with such thing shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So people who practice those things are exempt from the kingdom of God. They're not going to make it because they're living a life of the flesh. But then he goes on, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So he's saying something important here. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. You know, in verse 23, he says, against such there is no law. Isn't that interesting? In other words, the fruit of the Spirit, there are no, I mean, the law can find nothing can condemn in those things. Nothing at all in the fruit of the Spirit is going to condemn you. Not a thing there. But in the flesh, everything will condemn you. It's there. We want to make excuses for it all the time. Like Galatians 6, chapter 14 says, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Isn't that so true? I mean, in other words, here you are on the cross, crucified with Christ. And you're dead to the world. In other words, the world gets no more reaction out of you, and there's no more attraction. It's gone. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if the news media didn't get a reaction out of us? Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if somebody said something to us and it made us, provoked us to anger, and it didn't get any reaction out of us or action out of us? None whatsoever. But that's not the way it is. We always look up at that and complain, or we get, I can't believe this is going on. I understand those things too, and I have no problem with your understanding of it, but the problem is that when we begin to participate in the same thing that they're doing, we're no better than they are. So now that you're saved, you've got to be willing to set aside your independent will, because believe me, it is independent. It wants to be that way. That's what happened in the garden. Man became independent of God. And that's why God had to deal with him. So God wants you to die to your ambitions, desires, your affections, and bring everything under the influence of the Holy Spirit and of God's Word in your life. Everything. Do we do that? No. So we learn to live and act and talk the way Jesus wants us to. We learn to dress the way Jesus wants us to. We learn to have the right associations that Jesus draws us to. We're adapting, we're changing from glory to glory to glory. So there's two sides of this whole thing. God's part is to work in me. That's what God does. God is doing a work in you and me. Can you say that? God is doing that to you? Is God working in you?
Yes.
What does Philippians 2 and verse 12 say? He says, for you work out your salvation, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this is what God does. And how does he do it? He does it through his word. He sends his word. Psalms 119, verse 130, the entrance of his word giveth light and understanding. So he sends his word to give light to us, illuminate the whole area of our mind so that we can see what is right versus what is wrong. Instead of what we think is right and what we think is wrong, but what really is. And we work from that place on. I mean, John 16 tells us how the Holy Spirit's come to convict us of sin, righteousness. How does he do that? Because the Holy Spirit takes the word. Yes, he uses human, frail vessels, but he still uses his word. So you can argue all you want to. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. But then God, why does God have pastors? Why does he have preachers? Why does he have teachers? Why does he have people do that? Why does he have you to witness, testify? Because that's how God uses his word to get people's attention. Your lifestyle, how you live, how you act, how you dress, everything about you. People see a difference. And when people see a difference, they begin to ask the reason of the hope that's within you. If they don't ask that, then you don't have nothing to say, and you shouldn't. You're probably ashamed of yourself. But Jesus said in John 6:63, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit in their life. And even Paul said in Colossians, if you remember in chapter 1 and verse 27, to whom God would make known to us what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, and may present every man mature in Christ. Wherefore, but I labor, I strive according to the working which worketh in me mightily. So Paul is saying, I am under the anointing of God, and this is what I am sent to do. This is my goal, is to present you perfect, mature in Christ. And the only way I can do that is to preach the truth to you. God uses certainly the trials and the difficulties we go through to get our attention. The reason he does that is to get our attention. But the question is, are we adapting? Are we changing? Trials don't change us like they should. Persecution doesn't change us. Difficulty doesn't change us. Because we're not yielding to what's going on. We're just simply, we're just standing there like brick walls, stoic, tight-lipped, indifferent and independent. I can do this on my own. You're not going to ever make it that way, folks. See, the conflict is with the old ways that you've learned, the bad habits, the bad lifestyle. So our part comes back to what we see in Romans 12, renewing the mind, and God uses the word to change us. But this part, we have to take the word that he's given us and use it to renew our minds, to renovate it, begin to think differently. You know, it's not easy to take a person out of a slums and teach him how to live differently. It's not easy to take a person that's been in a certain lifestyle and bring him out and teach him differently. Take a person that's been in the drug culture and bring him out and teach him to give that up. Doesn't happen overnight, folks. Some of those people have to be rehabilitated, and it takes a long time. Well, we need a rehabilitation just as much because of our old habits. Because our old habits is just as much of a drug as cocaine or marijuana is. And it keeps us influenced with the ways of the world. But we're not following the Lord. So our responsibility is to do what God says to do. Which we would say, as we've said before, and that's to look. Are we looking at what God is saying? 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we are all with open face. So our eyes are wide open, beholding as in a glass, or the word would be mirror. And in this mirror, when you look in a mirror, you see something, right? It's reflecting an image back to you. Well, that's what he's using here. So we're looking into the God's word is like a mirror, and we're looking into it, and we see what? The glory of the Lord. And what does he mean by that? We're talking about who God is, his nature, his love, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his kindness. We see all these attributes, this marvelous nature of God all blended together like a rainbow shining out at us, reflecting to us who he is. And it's supposed to be doing this, or changed into that same image. So what we see in the Word should be changing us into that image. We see love, we should be changed into that. We see goodness, we should be changed into that. We see long-suffering, we should be changed. Mercy, and so on and so. So it should be changing us, adapting. There's something that's constantly going on in our life, and sometimes it seems like it's too much, but it's not. It's our responsibility to yield, and it's by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's a positive look. And then also, James chapter 1 and verse 21, and this is a more difficult part, because you know what? A lot of people can look and see what they want to see when they want to see it. But James 1:21 tells us here, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and then receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But he goes on talking about verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. So we're back to looking into God's word again. So we're looking at something and we're seeing, and continue there, and he being not a forgetful here, but a doer of this word, this man shall be blessed in his doing. So what are we doing now? We're looking into the word, but we're seeing not only the glory of the Lord and the goodness of God, but we're seeing our faults. Oh, that's ugly. And sometimes we got serious problems with that. We see the filthiness and the superfluity of notice. I mean, this is disgusting, offensive things we see in our life. Ever seen those things? And God is saying something to us about them. And so there's your responsibility. And like 1 Peter says, a lot of people have, you know, spiritual malnutrition because what they're doing is they're not laying aside these things. In verse chapter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and with evil speakings as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. So the only way we're going to grow is by looking at the word of God and laying aside the things that God reveals to us, tasting that the Lord is gracious. That's what's supposed to be happening to us. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to a place of conviction. Conviction means basically guilty. Nobody likes to be guilty. But when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in your life, points out a fault or a flaw, ever how you want to phrase it, he's saying something to you. It's called conviction. Remember in John 8, in verse 9, when they all were convicted, their own conscience, when they wanted to kill a woman for the adultery, they were very easy at finding a fault in somebody else, but they wouldn't see the faults in themselves. And that's the way a lot of us are. But he's saying there at that point, you without sin, you cast the first stone. They all begin to walk away convicted. Why did that happen? Because the Holy Spirit revealed something to them. They were no better than that woman. That's something to think about. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit. So this has to do with the conscience. Oh, what a tricky thing that dude is. Believe me. You know, it says in Acts 24:16, I do and always hereby exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. Towards God and towards man. Conscience means with knowledge. So light has to come for the conscience to be enlightened. And once the light comes, then there's a responsibility. You know what we do with all that stuff? Two extremes. Either we become accusatory or we become a big excuse. Romans 2, verse 15. Paul brings this out very clearly. These are the two big extremes that people go into. They condemn or accuse themselves constantly. Oh, I'm no good. I'm just a piece of trash. Hey, you don't have to tell me that. I already know it. But look what it says in Romans 2:15. Who will show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now he's speaking here about the Gentiles who don't have the law. So they show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So here they have their thoughts that are basically accusing them constantly. You ever had that in your life where there's enough accusation after accusation that's against you? And what do we do with that? We feel bad. We feel depressed. We feel rejected. But then there's the other side of it, and this is the part that concerns me. People excuse themselves. Oh, I don't have no problem. I'm fine. I'm okay. That's constantly excusing themselves. People make an excuse one after another, never seeing the light as it really is for them. They can see it in everybody else, but they can't see it in themselves. Isn't that something? That's amazing. But that's the way people are. And Paul said, I do and always hereby exercise. Be careful how you exercise your conscience. It is a very delicate thing. If you don't take some caution there, you're going to get yourself in trouble because you're being excusing yourself all the time. But this is the part of life that we don't live as the way we should. I'm going to stop there. got too much to do to finish this up like I want to. We'll pick up another time. But think about it. Think about the cross, what God has done for you, what he requires of you, and what it is that he wants to do in you. And the question comes back to this simple. Are you yielding? Just quit resisting. Quit excusing yourself. Quit putting it off. And open your heart up and examine it. And let God do a work in you. And then you can work it out with fear and trembling. And be the mature person that God has called you to be. It's your choice. Nobody can do it for you. Bow your hearts. Father, we thank you for this time together today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross and all that you accomplished for us. And Lord, for your great grace and mercy that you show us over and over again. And your willingness to call us out of darkness. To meet our every need. To bring conviction into our life and to cause us to see our need of you. And to be able to get on the cross and deny ourselves. To let go of our ambitions and feelings and grudges and everything that makes us so fleshly and carnal that we might walk in this spirit as you are, and that we can love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we thank you, Lord, for the work that you are doing in our lives. And we know what you started, you are faithful to complete. And for that, we are grateful and thankful in Jesus' name.